Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here this morning. We can go ahead and find our seats. We'll get started with this morning's service. And for our first song this morning, we'll sing song number 237. Song number 237. The Cleansing Wave. Song number 237 this morning. Cleansing Wave. Let's all sing that out together.
Oh, now I see the crimson wave.
Singing, everybody. Let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for this great church and this great morning to serve you. We thank you for allowing us to gather here and sing unto you this morning. We just ask now that you help us lift up our voices and fill us all with your spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 292. It's going to be a little bit of a newer song to us, but I think it's very easy to pick up on. Song number 292, His Way With Thee. If you know it well, sing it out. Song number 292, let's all sing that out together.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him?
everybody.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you did not already get a bulletin and you would like one, just lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. We have on the front our Bible memory passage. It's Romans chapter number 10, verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And a great verse there to memorize. On the inside is our service and soul winning times. Down below is our church stats. Also on the right is a list of expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for those who are expecting. We had a Texas A&M College Soul Winning Marathon Friday and Saturday. Brother Diego was helping lead that. There was several people that went down from our church, and they ended up having 18 salvations, so congratulations to them. I guess A&M guys can still get saved, so that's impressive. Down below we have upcoming events, and we have a children's choir that's beginning tonight, so it's going to happen at the right after the evening service. So if you have children from 4 to 17 that would like to participate in our children's choirs, you can have them begin practicing with us after the evening service in our fellowship area. So really looking forward to that and hearing them perform for us on Easter. We have the Foley baby showers happening soon, March 7th. I believe the details are on the back of this, and then there's a Carthage, Texas Soul Winning Marathon, March 21st. How far is that, Brother Sam? It's about 3 hours. So we'll probably have a caravan that comes from our church as well, but it's about 3 hours. And so if you'd like to participate, there's another Soul Winning Marathon, March 21st. We'll also have a big Soul Winning push April 4th. Most likely it'll be, you know, within about 20, 30-minute driving distance of our church. So probably somewhere in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We'll be planning to do a bigger push right before Easter as far as going out and preaching the gospel. And then we have Easter services on April 5th. Children's choirs are going to be performing that morning, April 5th, and you don't want to miss. They always do a really good job. On the back is the details about the baby shower. If you'd like to participate, it's March 7th, 12 to 2. It's here at the church. You can always bring a side dish or dessert to share if you would like. It is nursing's only preferred. If you'd like to get them a gift, they're registered on Amazon. And please RSVP to Mrs. Southard if you're planning on attending. Down below is our prayer list, and we try to keep this up to date. If you have any additional prayer requests or if something's not accurate, please just let us know, and we love to update it and try to get it corrected. And so we try to keep this a living document. And if you have other prayer requests, you can always email them to us, steadfastbaptistkjv@gmail.com, and we'll try to do our best to pray for you and to join with you in prayer. On the inside, we had the congratulations. It's really to my wife, but on the birth of Miss Evelyn Bell. She was born on the 23rd, 8:56 p.m., weighing 8 pounds, 6 ounces, and 20 and a half inches long. Congratulations. Thank you so much to everybody who prayed for us. Honestly, it was a really great delivery. And Evelyn is doing awesome. She's a super great little baby, and we really love to have her. And she looks just like Abby, so it's kind of fun. She's got tons of hair, and that's definitely kind of fun. So we're excited for you guys to get to meet Miss Evelyn. On the inside, we also had a – do we have this missionary letter in all of them? Okay. We have the missionary update of what happened in February with our evangelist in the Philippines, Evangelist Urbanic. And so in February, they had 1,626 salvations for the month. And, wow, that is a lot. It's mostly a carryover from some of the missions trip that we had that had kind of been both January and February. But they were able to partner with Pastor Stuckey and their church and go into schools and to do a lot of preaching and a lot of evangelism there. And honestly, they're just doing a big work out there, and it's great. There's a lot of people out there that are supporting that work. Brother James from our church, Brother Kenton Knowles, who's from the Bahamas, he's out there doing a lot of work. And of course, there's a lot of crossover with, you know, Pastor Stuckey and members of their church, and just, you know, there's a great work going on in the Philippines. Highly recommend if you ever want to go on a foreign missions trip to that side of the world. The Philippines is definitely a place you should consider going, and it's definitely a very dense population, and so you just have endless opportunities to get a lot of people saved. Very humble, very Christian in general. A lot of people there are interested in the things of God, They speak English pretty well. I mean, at least enough to communicate and get the gospel to most people. And so, honestly, the Philippines can't be recommended enough. We definitely have a heart for the Philippines. We probably have an overrepresentation of Filipinos in our church, but that's great. We love it, and we wouldn't want to have it any other way. And so we're definitely keeping them in our heart, in our prayers, in our minds, in our hearts. And so you can read through this entire update letter. The work that they're doing over there is incredible. We do have a smaller church plant that we have over there that Evangelist Urbanic is leading. And then also, if you just be praying for him, his church, the soul winning, pray for their family. They have some prayer requests on the back. Please also pray for Brother James. The guy goes hard and even has a lot of back pain, and he really pushes himself to really do a lot of work. And so definitely pray for Brother James. He's definitely a big influence over there as well. So that's pretty much all I really have as far as announcements are concerned. We're going to go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week. And it's going to be Psalm 126. Psalm 126. You can use our special binder or use your Bible. It's a little bit easier with the binder. Psalm 126.
All right, that was Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Let's all sing that out together this morning. Psalm 126.
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our
offering plates are being passed around. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 13. That is Luke, chapter 13.
Luke chapter 13, follow along as we read the chapter. The Bible says, "Then were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things which were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for the great works that have been accomplished at this church. Please bless those of ours on the mission field. I pray that you would please bless Pastor Shelley now as he preaches the word of God to us. Please fill him with the Holy Spirit and boldness. Please help us to pay attention to the message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want to preach a sermon this morning called Adapt or Die. Adapt or Die. Now, it's coming from this perspective right here in verse number 3 where it says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so the Bible is giving this concept or this idea that if you don't get right with God, if you don't repent, you're going to die. And in fact, this is just a general lesson that you need to learn and can apply to so many areas of your life. And I want to really dive into this principle and really make a lot of applications this morning. But what do we adapt to, or what is adapting? It's just changing, just evolving, you know, and we have to evolve to our circumstances. Whether we're doing something wrong, we need to fix it. We need to change. We need to adapt. We need to evolve. This idea of repenting is the concept that you're doing something wrong. You're on a bad course. You're on a bad trajectory, and you have to repent. You have to change course. And in fact, many times the word repent is kind of like making a complete turn, right? You're basically going the exact opposite direction. You were going one way, now you repent, now you're going a completely different direction. And the word repent simply means to turn or to change. The context is always driving what that actually means. When we talk about salvation itself, you have to adapt or die. Because if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die and go to hell. And what's so ironic about this phrase that I'm using is it's actually kind of coined by a lot of evolutionists, and they'll try to teach this idea of macroevolution and how different forms of animals adapted and became other forms of animals, and the giant Tyrannosaurus Rex eventually became a chicken, you know, and that's basically what they'll teach in public school today. Not only that, in our nation's mall, the National Mall, you can go to one of their history museums. You can walk in and see these giant dinosaurs everywhere, and they'll show you these diagrams of how this dinosaur slowly adapted into a chicken. Which you'd kind of think like, wow, that's a pretty strange transformation to go from a red-hot, fire-preaching, you know, Tyrannosaurus Rex into now a little chicken. I guess some people can really do it, you know. I just didn't, you know, see that that actually happens, but sometimes it happens, right? But at the end of the day, you know, if you stay a Tyrannosaurus Rex and die and you evolve into a chicken and survive, I guess that's better, right? But look, that's all fairy tales and nonsense anyways. But we have to understand that, you know, the devil uses truth in a clever way to kind of teach lies. And when it comes to the theory of evolution, you know, there are truths when it comes to natural selection. There are truths when it comes to microevolution. Some of the things that they're teaching are just observable facts. There is speciation. We obviously see various kinds of animals that exist. And when we think about dogs specifically, we can really see a lot of adaptation to their environment. Some dogs are tall, some are big, some are small, some are ugly like a rat. Some have, you know, this long hair to adapt to a cold environment. Some have a very short, you know, thick hair to, you know, adapt to some kind of a hot climate. You know, the dingo looks different than the husky. And the chihuahua shouldn't even exist. But, you know, that's my personal opinion. But I'm just saying, like, we see all of this speciation and variation in animals. Why? Because they had to adapt or die. You put some kind of a tiny little rat-like dog up in a cold climate, they'll die. Yeah. You take a husky and you put it in a hot climate, it'll die. Now, of course, because of modern technology, because of air conditioning, because of domestication, people can keep these things alive when they would naturally die out from their environment. And we even have a lot of situations in this world where people would probably die out, except for they're being propped up by artificial means. And so we have to understand, though, that if you do not adapt, you will die. And this is an important concept. And so funny that the evolutionists believe this, and yet they're not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to evolve and become a Christian and end up going on into the next life, into the afterlife. They will perish, and everyone will forget them. We will forget them and never remember them, and they will just turn back into dust. And they will be spending eternity in hell because they didn't actually adapt. And now in this particular passage, I do not believe it's talking about, you know, necessarily the direct context is about salvation. If you did want to make it about salvation, of course you could. But some people try to say you have to repent of your sins to be saved, meaning going to heaven. That's not true. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a free gift, that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only repentance in relation to salvation would be that of stop trusting in your works, turning from that, and turning to believing in Jesus Christ and accepting his free gift. But I believe in Luke chapter 13, what's actually being described and being talked about is how the nation of Israel as a whole had to turn back to God. They needed to repent and turn back to the Lord and get back on the same page, or their nation was going to perish. And we see that happening in 70 AD, that the Jews were destroyed by the Romans for having not accepted Jesus and not turning back to the Lord and being very sinful and wicked. Jesus described them as an adulterous and wicked and an evil generation. They were devouring widows' houses. They were just basically fake. They were not sincere. They were not genuine. They were not keeping God's commandments. And of course, as a result of rejecting the word of God and rejecting Jesus and not turning back to the Lord, he's going to wipe them all out, just like individuals who die from random things in their current day. He brings up a couple examples here. Let's read in verse number 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So he gives like two different stories where people had recently died. And of course, there's this tendency for people to think that someone that dies prematurely, that there was something wrong with them. Like, oh, well, that was just a bad person, so that's why he ended up dying, or he must have had some issue, or he's worse than me, that's why he died, and that's why I survived. It's kind of a survivor's bias, but that's not true. Jesus is saying, hey, these people aren't, like, worse sinners than you. It's just time and chance happening to them all. Some people die. Sometimes good people die. Sometimes rotten people die. Sometimes good people survive. Sometimes rotten people survive. You know, it doesn't really... it's not just always dependent upon how good or bad you are. Time and chance happeneth to every single person. But what he's trying to say to them as a whole group, if you guys do not repent, if you don't adapt, you will all perish. You will in the same way be slaughtered by the Romans. Because the first example is how the Romans kind of like had something to do with a lot of these Galileans dying. He's talking about them, their blood being mingled in their sacrifices. So, you know, one's an accident. Perhaps, I guess, I don't know, actually. Maybe in verse 4, the Tower of Siloam fell in a sense that maybe, like, the Romans came and besieged it and knocked it over and they died. It seems like there's an indication that the Romans are somehow having something to do, though, with these Galileans dying. And that's foreshadowing what's going to happen to their city, Jerusalem, how it's going to be knocked down and how it's going to be torn down. It's going to be thrown down. Every stone of the temple was thrown down off of the Temple Mount. And their entire temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Kind of this foreshadowing here in this story, this tower being thrown down and them dying. Whether it was an accident or the Romans doesn't really change anything. The point stands that, hey, if you don't repent, if you don't adapt, you will die. Now, what's the point of this story? Why is Jesus bringing this up? Well, again, verse 5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's giving them this warning. This is going to happen to y'all. Okay. Verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit and on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. So what is he saying? Hey, the whole point of this particular story is that if you guys don't apply this same parable to yourselves, you too will perish, like this tree is going to perish. It's like, hey, there's a tree here. It's not producing fruit. And then he asks this question, why cumbereth it the ground? Like, why are we wasting the soil's resources? Why are we wasting water? Why are we wasting airspace? Why are we wasting any time, effort, and energy on this particular tree if it's not going to bear any fruit? And Jesus isn't just like, don't worry about it. No, he says, cut it down. Yeah. Now, they say, don't just cut it down. I mean, it's already there, right? Think about how much effort and energy it took for the tree to be there. Someone had to plant it. Someone had to water it. Someone, you know, and again, there's just so much time and effort and energy, and it's there. So then he says, all right, fine, let's dung it. Now, dunging is kind of gross, okay? Isn't that, and it's probably kind of shameful. You know, you have to have dung spread all over you. But at the end of the day, he's trying to give them an opportunity to actually get right. You know, in my mind, again, maybe I'm just reading into this, but dunging it kind of makes it seem like you're putting some shame on it, right? It's almost like you're shaming it. And this is what I would call tough love, right? This is your tough love that you're giving to this tree, saying, hey, nothing's working. You're not producing fruit. You're not in a good direction. You need to adapt. So we'll put some dung on it as a last-ditch effort. And look, if you won't adapt, though, if you won't bring forth the fruit, if you're not going to change, well, then God's just going to cut you down. God's just going to destroy you. God doesn't want to allow you to just keep wasting resources. And, you know, this is a dangerous lesson that churches and Christians need to learn, that if you do not produce fruit, God could cut you down. Let's go to Revelation chapter number 2. Go to Revelation chapter number 2. Why? Because churches need to adapt or die. Now, when we talk about adapting, what are we saying? We're saying that if you're not producing fruit, if you're not doing what the Lord is saying, you need to figure out a way to get it done. Because at the end of the day, results are what matter. Now, think about this. If you work at a sales company, if you're a salesman and you're just not making sales, you need to adapt. You have to figure out a way to adapt or die. A company that's making no sales has to adapt or die. And think about what will be, you know, think about a company that's not doing well in sales. Think about a company that's going downhill. It's losing money. It's not making sales. It's going in a bad direction. And then the manager comes in and says, you know what, we should stop caring about numbers. We're not going to look at spreadsheets anymore. We're not going to pay attention to bank accounts anymore. We don't want to, you know, see winners and losers. We don't want to think about which salesmen are doing good and which ones are doing bad. We don't want to look at our expenses. We don't want to talk about that kind of stuff. You know, these companies that are always concerned about numbers, you know, and bragging about numbers, like, we don't want to do that. Do you think that's going to go well for the company? You think that people are going to want to buy their stock? You think people are going to invest in a company when they don't say, hey, here's the numbers. Here's our projections. Here's our strategy. Here's how we're going to improve. We're trying to adapt. We're trying to improve. Look, you know, we live in a country that has free market capitalization. And let me tell you something. It's a good thing because it forces companies to adapt or die. Yeah. Whereas you in communism or something, where the government is just basically propping up companies or industries or organizations, and there's no real incentive to do better, make good products, whatever. It's just you're going to get your paycheck no matter what. Yeah. They're going to sell the product no matter what. They're just propped up. It doesn't cause people to make better products. You know what causes people to make better products? You got to adapt or die. That pressure, that environment of competitiveness actually drives that better products. Why does America have so many good products? Because there's a lot of competition. The more competition, it's going to drive down prices. It's going to increase quality in general. And, you know, when there's less competition, what does it do? It increases prices. It also decreases the quality of the product. That's why, of course, in our country, we've always tried to avoid things like monopolies. Because a monopoly can get to a situation where people just start jacking up prices and the quality of goods diminishes. You know, having more competition and having more freedom typically yields better results, in a sense. You know, when you lived in Europe and it was like, go to the Catholic Church or not, well, that yields a pretty bad result. Whereas if you have a free market of churches, where you can go to any church you want. There's no obligation. You could not go to church. You can go to church. You can go wherever you want. You have a car, so you can drive within an hour or two of wherever you'd like to go to church. You know what that's going to do? It's going to force churches to adapt or die. It's going to force churches to actually try to figure out how to put forth a better product. Because if you're just in this small, tiny town where there's no option, it's just like this one horrific option or no option. A lot of people just kind of hold their nose and go to this tiny little church in the middle of nowhere. But hey, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, you have options. Let me tell you something. You know, when you have as many barbecue options as you do in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, let me tell you, Spring Creek barbecue is going downhill. Why are they closing so many places? It's because you have so many options. You know, why do restaurants thrive and restaurants fail? It's because of the product. If the product's good, it's going to do well. If it's bad, it's going to go downhill fast. And that's just how the world works. This is how God's economy works as well. When he's looking at churches, he's looking at the fruit. He's looking at the production, and he's saying, hey, if you're not producing, if you're not doing what I want, I'll just get rid of you. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 3. He's talking about the church at Ephesus, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now this is what's important. There's a church that has patience and is laboring for Jesus' name and is not given up. It's not like they're doing nothing. They're working, they have patience, they're doing all kinds of stuff. But here's a problem. They've done something. They've left the first love. Nevertheless, I have something somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Look, you could be doing the second works, the third works, the fourth works, the fifth works, the sixth works, the seventh works, but if you forget the first works, he says, I'll just trash you. Look, God is not saying like, well, I know you have a great choir. I know you have an awesome music program. I know you have good Sunday school. I know you have all of these beautiful buildings and decorations. And I know you have all these different things that you're just, you know, you have a meal club and you have a fitness club and you're teaching the little kids how to paint and stuff. Yeah, I'm so glad that you're doing all this stuff. But let me tell you something. You leave the first works, you're done. You don't want to emphasize the first works? Well, I'll just remove your candlestick then. Because why cumber it the ground? Oh, I know you got leaves and you're providing shade and you look nice. But at the end of the day, if the tree doesn't produce fruit, does it even matter? Is it even a tree anymore? Why cumber it the ground? Why waste all these words? I mean, think about it. God, what if God just blesses a church or a pastor with just hundreds of people? And then none of those people are really zealous for soul winning. They're not zealous for getting people saved. They're not zealous for the first works. You're wasting the potential of those people. Right. And by wasting the potential of those people, you know what you're doing? You're causing less people to go to heaven. Yeah, right. You're sending more people to hell. You know, God doesn't want to take these resources and dump them into a tree, and then that tree just waste and squander all of those resources. You know what? He'd rather that tree die, so then that water and soil can be used on another tree so that more people get saved. Because you know what? God wants people to get saved. I don't know if you know this or not. God is trying to figure out how to get people saved. And you know what? God is going to adapt. God's going to say, hey, this tree's not working anymore. Burn it. Trash it. Go to John chapter 15. Go to John chapter 15. And you know what? He does that with people too, not just churches. You have to be careful. If you're a Christian and you don't care about soul winning, you're walking on dangerous territory, my friend. You have the gospel. You've been given this free gift. You're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been enlisted in the military. You know, in some militaries, and I'm not saying this is right, but I'm just saying in general, you're drafted into the Russian army, and it's World War II. They're like, march forward or we'll shoot you. Like, you had to go fight the Nazis. You had to go fight the Germans. And it's like, if you retreated, they'll shoot you. There's a lot of movies about it, too. There is this famous movie that I like. It's called, like, Enemy Behind the Gates, I think is what it's called. Or Enemy at the Gates. It's like a sniper movie. At the opening scene, it's like all these Russians are on boats. And they're, like, bombing them. They're shooting at them. And they're just saying, like, even if you just jump into the water to just prevent yourself from dying, they'll shoot you, too. So, like, people are, like, jumping in the water, and then the Russians are just shooting and killing their own soldiers and jumping in the water. Again, I'm not saying this is right. I'm not saying this is kind of an extreme. But in a sense, though, God is also saying, look, if you're in our military, you are a soldier, and if you decide to not produce, well, guess what? I'll take you home early. And, you know, it's everything. If you are on a basketball team, if you're on a football team, if you can't score, he's going to take you out of the game. He's going to bench you. He's going to say, like, why put this person in the game if all they're going to do is just turn the ball over and never score and never pass and never do anything? It's like, why is this person even on the court, right? Why is this person even in the game? Why is this person out there? If you strike out every single time when you're at the plate, why would they keep putting you in to bat for them? It's like you got to at least produce some hits. You got to at least do something. And in the same way, God feels this way about Christians. You are attached to the vine of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to produce fruit through you. And if you don't produce fruit, there's a danger here. Look at John 15:1. I am the true vine. This is Jesus. And my Father is the husbandman. This is the Trinity again. They're not the same person. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the husbandman. And what is he going to do to the vine? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He says, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So not only this, if you're not going to adapt and concrete fruit, he'll just trash you. But even if you are producing fruit, he still wants you to adapt even more, prune certain things, keep evolving, keep getting better, so that you can do what? Bring forth even more fruit. It's all about the fruit. It's all about the production. It's all about the success. It's about the numbers. This is how God feels. He says, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What is this talking about? Now, again, work salvationists would love to teach this is you have to do works to be saved. False. That is not what we're talking about. Salvation is a free gift. And, boy, some people prove that. They prove that stupid people can get saved, that weirdos can get saved, freaks can get saved. I mean, man, you could be anything and get saved. But let me tell you something. If you want to be a productive member of Christianity, you have to produce fruit. You have to adapt. You have to get some smarts. You actually have to apply the wisdom of the Bible. You know, they say ignorance is bliss, but you know what? Ignorance is going to cause you to perish early because God can't use you. God wants you to get some wisdom. He makes wise the simple. You could be simple, but you know what? Don't stay simple forever. Get some knowledge, get some wisdom. And of course, who's wise? It's the person that's going out and producing fruit. He that winneth souls is wise, is what the Bible says. You can be simple concerning that which is evil in this world, but you know what? You better be wise concerning the things of God and understanding you better bear fruit. You need to adapt or die. And Jesus wants us to constantly be thinking about, are we producing fruit? How can we produce more fruit? What resources, what opportunities, what has God given me so that I can produce fruit? And we need to use these things. We need to adapt or die. Go, if you would, to... I want to go to Proverbs chapter 15 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter 15. And honestly, there's just a lot of Bible that we could talk about. I want to make a lot of applications, so I'm probably going to move on. I think I've really proven my point so far from the Bible of this concept that we should adapt or die. Here's another proverb, though, that's going to really drive in this point. Before I kind of move on, before I make some applications, here's just another verse to really drive this in. Proverbs 15, look at verse number 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof, notice this, shall die. So what's the adaptation? In a sense, it's just kind of receiving correction. You're receiving correction. You're receiving reproof. And not only are you receiving it, you're doing it. Because it's one thing to be yelled at, but if you don't actually implement it and you're a forgetful hearer, and not a doer of the work, well, then that doesn't really benefit you. You need to be someone that not only can receive correction, but take the correction and apply it to your life and make a change, which is the actual adaptation. God is not a respecter of hearers. He's a respecter of doers. He doesn't respect those that hear the word of God. He respects those that do the word of God. Okay, so God is not pleased with those that come to church and hear all the right things and don't do it. He's pleased with the people that do it. So let me paint you a picture. Someone goes to a soul winning church, doesn't go soul winning. Someone goes to a church that's a wet blanket on soul winning, but goes soul winning. Let me explain something. The guy not going soul winning, but goes to a soul winning church, God's not pleased with that guy. Yeah. The guy that's going to a wet blanket church and going soul winning, he's more pleased with that guy. Now, at the end of the day, God's probably thinking like, all right, let's get out of the wet blanket church and go to a good one. And he's probably thinking to the guy, hey, I'm glad at least your tithe is like going to a good church at least. But let me say, you need to go soul winning yourself. It's not enough to just hear about the good things. It's not enough to just hear like, hey, I should love my wife. You just love your wife. It's not enough to just hear like, hey, love your children and do good on your children. You need to actually love your children and do good on your children. It's not enough to just hear like, hey, we should go out and reach the lost of the gospel. It's go out and actually reach the lost of the gospel. And look, it's not even enough to just go and just kind of just, you know, just put a little door hanger on the door and then just walk away and just be like kind of lame and weak and whatever. No, you know what's important? Actually getting the person saved. It's not even enough to just tell them like, hey, Jesus will save you. You know what you should do? You should help them call upon the name of the Lord and actually pray and get saved too. Don't sit there and walk up and just basically try to tell them a little bit about the gospel and then just walk away. Be like Ray Comfort. When are you going to do that? When are you going to do that? When you go home tonight, are you going to do that? It's like, no. Which, of course, you know, he's asking them to like repent of all their sins. So he's preaching a false gospel anyways. But isn't it so lame? It's like you're standing there. He's like, when are you going to do that? It's like, why don't you just say like, hey, let's do it now. Yeah, right. Hey, you know when you're going to do it? Now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's not even today. It's now. If you actually have a King James Bible, you should update your language. You should adapt, all right? Adapt to the King James Bible. It's not today is the day of salvation. It's now is the accepted time. Right. Now is the time to get saved. Hey, when should I get saved? Now. Hey, when should you adapt to God's word? Let me tell you something. It's now. When you hear the gospel, you know what the right response is? To get saved now. When you're wrong, when you have something off, when you're not right with God, you know when you should change? Now. You know when you need to adapt? Now. Because you never know when you're going to perish. And in many cases, if you don't adapt, you will die. And why do people not adapt? Because they hate correction. Because correction's grievous unto them. Because they hate reproof. Because they don't want to realize they've done something wrong or they are wrong. Often, what is it? It's pride, stubbornness, laziness. Just really just being kind of stupid probably in general and just not having good wisdom. Because there's nothing wrong with being corrected. You know what's wrong? Not receiving and applying the correction. We all need correction. We all need adaptation. We all need to constantly be improving. And someone that's not a constant learner, someone that's not constantly trying to improve, will be left behind. Sorry, you know, the Left Behind movie, that should have been about how you're going to get left behind before the, you know, but it's not that we're talking about the tribulation. We're all going through the tribulation. But you know what? You might get left behind in the sense you might be taken home early. You know, the pre-trib rapture is kind of true for the people that are lazy and won't do anything for God. He'll take them out of here fast. They won't go through the tribulation. But they're not going to go peacefully. God's going to violently take them and snatch them back up into heaven through all kinds of different means. Now, there's a lot of ways and directions we go with this sermon. I kind of thought of this 3 points that I just kind of wanted to make. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13. And it's kind of based on an idea of like warfare, because we could make a lot of, again, applications for this. If you think about just warfare in general, adaptation is very important or you'll die. And we are in the Lord's army. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And there's always overlap and parallels to carnal warfare as well as the spiritual warfare. But in a carnal warfare, there's kind of like 3 big things that are really important in that warfare to be successful. And you know, I played a lot of like computer games and video games growing up, and these are true in these games as well, okay? But you have to consider yourself like thinking about these 3 elements consistently or you're going to lose. Number 1, you have to be thinking about your economy. Number 2, you have to be thinking about your troops. And number 3, you have to be thinking about your tech, okay? And if you don't think about all 3 of these, you can really start to lose fast in a warfare situation. If you don't have money coming in, if you don't have a good sustainable economy, well, you're going to just dry up fast. You're going to have no money for troops or for tech, and you will probably die. If you have all this money and all this tech, but you have no troops, well, you're going to basically just get, you know, decimated by any troops at that point. And look, if you have a lot of money coming in, you have a lot of troops, but they have low tech, if they have no technological advantage, well, they could get slaughtered very quickly because of technology. And so for a warfare situation, you must adapt or die. And for many of us, we live in America, so we haven't understood warfare. You know, we're not living in the Middle East right now where President Trump just bombs us for no reason, and then Iran bombs the other side for no reason, and there's just all this conflict and war and turmoil all the time. We don't live in Ukraine where our borders are constantly switching all the time. We don't live throughout a lot of places in this world where there's constant warfare and regime change and threat of death. But for those people, this is real. I mean, it is real that there's real warfare, real bloodshed, real fighting, and for countries to survive, they have to be thinking about their economy, they have to be thinking about their troops, they have to be thinking about tech. And if you don't have these things, you will die. You will literally die. A country can't just say, you know, we're not going to care about economy, we're not going to care about how many troops we have, we're not going to care about our technology. You're doomed. Because other countries will, and they will invade you, and they will take you over, and they will destroy you. This is an important thing. And look, in the Christian fight, we have to think about this, that with the devil that we're fighting, we have to make sure that we're taking care of our economy, that we're taking care of our troops, and that we're taking care of our technology. Otherwise, the devil can defeat us. We need to be using every tool that we have and adapting so that we don't die. And those who are not adapting will perish. Now, Nehemiah chapter 13, we're kind of making this spiritual application here. Nehemiah chapter 13, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." So we have a story here where they're trying to rebuild the house of God. They're trying to reestablish themselves and become a Christian nation again, and the nation that's supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. But they're not giving their tithes and offerings unto the Lord. They're not giving of their money and their substance to the house of God. And so as a result, what happens? Well, if the Lord's economy is going to diminish, well, his ministers are going to diminish because they can't even survive. They can't even provide for their financial needs. So what do? They flee under their own fields, and they're just working regular jobs just to pay their own bills. And then what ends up happening? The house of God is forsaken. The house of God diminishes. The work of the Lord diminishes. Look, if a church doesn't tithe and give offerings and give money to the church, well, then it's going to perish. How do you think things are going to flourish? How are missions trips going to be accomplished? How is evangelism going to be accomplished? How is the work of the Lord going to be accomplished? It's through the economy of that church, and that church needs to be thinking about its economy. And of course, you know, we need good stewards of that economy. We don't want the pastors to be like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that are wasting the Lord's resources and making people abhor the offering of the Lord because it's just going to like Little Caesar's pizzas or something like that. It's not actually going to evangelism. You know, I was looking at the Southern Baptist Convention recently, and in order to be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, you have to donate a portion of your funds to their cooperative fund or something. And typically, I think it's like understood as like maybe a 10%. So it's like all the money that comes into the church, they have to give like 10% of their money to this cooperative fund. And they give all this money to the cooperative fund. And then this cooperative fund then gives their money to another fund. Okay, then they have to give their money to this International Missions Board. And then they have like another board that's like for their, I guess, domestic stuff or their more local stuff or something. And of course, anytime you're passing it to these boards have all these different ministers and all these different conferences and stuff. So it's just like it's just watering down the amount of money. Yeah. It's like they're saying you give money to the church and then it gets watered down to this fund, and then it gets watered down to the next fund, and then finally it like gets to the missionary. And boy, it's just like this Jewish trick of how much they just water down that money. Yeah. Until it actually gets to the mission fund. And then you get to the missionaries and they're just sitting there just learning how to try to do like Duolingo or something, you know. They're trying to, you know, there's some Mexican trying to learn Japanese, trying to reach 1.5 people a year, okay? And then you're kind of sitting here thinking like people are giving millions and millions of dollars to try and reach the world with the gospel. And then it's like, what percentage of that money is even getting there? That seems so dishonest. It just seems so corrupt. It seems like so inefficient. Like, how would you feel if you're giving all this money to missions and then you find out it's like 60 cents on the dollar? Wouldn't that be kind of frustrating if you're like giving money to all this missionary work and they're like, well, actually, we only send 60% of the money to the missions field or 50% or 40%. I mean, what percentage would you be okay with? You know, I kind of like 100. I don't know about you, But I would be kind of, I'd feel ripped off. I'd feel gypped if it was like, oh, you're only getting, you know, a small percentage. And then, of course, these charities in this world are always known for doing this kind of weird Jewish trick stuff where they're just siphoning off the top and ripping people off. Look, you're going to hurt the missions work when you're not actually giving them the funds. When it's being misappropriated, not used correctly, just put in the wrong bucket or something like that. I mean, this is just an evil idea. It's an evil concept. You wouldn't want to be doing this. And look, this is happening all over the world today, where it just, you're starving out missionaries and good churches and the work of the Lord. And look, that is going to not help in the spiritual battle against the devil. Because the devil seems to have unlimited funds. They keep printing it. It's called the Fed, all right? I mean, the Jews seem to never run out of money. How is it fair if Christians are having to sit over here with nickels and dimes? Like, that doesn't make sense, right? We should be trying to put some of our effort and money and energy into the work of the Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We need to adapt or die. And look, if we want the world to be reached with the gospel, we need to adapt and not say, hey, we're going to allow our missions funds to get so watered down that it now it's just a tiny percentage of what's actually being used. Why don't we try to be more efficient and maximize the funds that are being used for missions? Well, we do a lot of do-it-yourself missions because we know you're not going to waste your own money going on the missions trip. You're not going to just take like your money set aside for the missions trip, take half of it and just burn it. You're going to probably use your money pretty wisely because you actually care. And how much more would it be that the church and the Lord's money be used wisely to get people saved? We want to make sure that the missions and the missions work and the missionaries and the pastors and the deacons and the evangelists, we want to make sure that they're well taken care of. Why? So they can take great care of the work of the Lord. So their churches can thrive, so the pastors can thrive, so that the work of the Lord doesn't diminish. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time of his own charges? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He's saying it would not be effective if a nation had to go to war and everybody has to pay their own way. Buy your own uniform. Buy your own rations. Buy your own gun. Buy your own ammo. I mean, there'll be people on the battlefield like, I don't want to shoot because I don't want to like, this ammo's expensive, man. I mean, think about the actual, like, legit guns. You know, these, like, you know, a 50 caliber? Yeah. I mean, that ammo's fat. That goes quick. Yeah. You sit here and you're just dumping brass? I mean, who has the bank account to actually fund their own brass? Yeah. To fund their own helicopter? To fund their own fighter jet? To fund their own tank? I mean, how's that even going to work? No, it's the government. It's the collection and the pool of funds that's funding the troops going out there. And they're just like, let's just shoot until we run out of ammo. I don't care. Yeah. It's like, all right, load it again, you know. They're not sitting here thinking like, man, I got to pull out my Zelle or something. I got to pull out my Venmo and make sure. You know, do you really want that? I mean, there's churches out there that charge for tracks. I want you to, you're just like sitting here just putting like, hey, preserve Bible on the door. Here's a sodomite deception. You know, here's this. You walk up to the door and you're like, you get a sodomite deception. You get a sodomite deception. It's like, I don't want you to sit here like, I don't know if I want to hand this person a sodomite deception, you know. It's like, hey, you make a movie and it's like, hey, this is an important truth for $15. What? Like, really? And I mean, look, this is just silly. It's like if you actually want the truth to get out there, you're going to try and supply your salesmen and your ambassadors with stuff for free. You want them to do a good job. You want them to have liberty. You want them to go out there and just dump the mag, okay? You want them to dump the mag. You don't want them to sit here and feel like, I don't know if I can spend my money on this shell. Says, say I these things as a man, or sayeth not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. He's saying, look, the guy going out there on the front of the battlefield, the guy out there in the hottest part of the battle
should know, like, man, if I do a good job, I'm going to be rewarded. I'm going to be taken care of. I get to, you know, be a partaker of the fruits of the work that I'm doing. Not someone just left out to the hottest part of the battle, retreated from, and just abandoned and just die because you won't give him the economic supply line. You know, I'm not pro-Hitler. Okay, don't hear me wrong. Okay. I'm not saying that I wish the Nazis won. But, you know, the Nazis were pretty stupid in the sense that they invade Russia and they take over this large section of land. And instead of retreating and making sure that the supply lines are taken well care of during the winter, they actually stayed on the front lines, you know, due to pride and arrogancy. And many, many Nazis and Germans died through the harsh winters because of supply line issues, because of just being just cannon fodder for the Russians. And if they had retreated and just kind of basically made sure to take care of their supply lines, we might have a different Europe. You know, in the same way, it's just like, hey, sometimes you have to make sure you're taking care of your supply line. Because if you're not taking care of your supply, this is why. If you go on a missions trip with Pastor Shelley, your supply line's not going to cut off. Yeah. I mean, you go with me and it's just like, man, that was awesome. That's the best meal I've ever had. You're not sitting here thinking, like, here's a half PB&J sandwich that got melted on the car ride over. You know? It's not like we're going to sit here and be like, hey, you're in a foreign country and it's expensive and we just want you to not get any food or not have any supplies or not have any water. I mean, look, that's not going to make people want to go again. If people are sitting here like, man, I was just dying of thirst and I didn't get any food and I didn't get any sleep and it was just awful. Again, I'm not saying that we just pay everybody's way. People sacrifice themselves. People put a lot of money and effort and energy themselves. But at the same time, I don't want to be accused of the guy cutting off the supply line. I don't want to put people in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw from them and say, hey, just figure it out. Just make it happen. Just go sleep in the cold and the snow and do whatever you want. No, no, no. God takes care for oxen. And how much more should I want to take care of oxen? Take care of the guy actually going out there. Look, if you are running a farm, you want to make sure that your cows are well taken care of. They're well fed, that they're strong, that they're not going out there just working the field to death. You don't want to work them to death. You want to make sure they're provided for and taken care of. And at the end of the day, sometimes you have to adapt to make sure that they're well taken care of so that you don't die. Because when you cut off the supply line that's actually producing the fruit, God's like, I don't care about anything else. You need to figure out a way to keep the supply line going to your troops. I mean, was it more important for Hitler to just have every luxury at his own disposal or have all the money flowing to him or to his troops? You know, it was probably more important that he took care of his troops than it was that he takes care of himself, that he takes care of all of his parties and whatever. And again, I'm not saying that he didn't have the money. I don't know. Maybe it was incompetence, pride. Obviously, God didn't want that to be the case where they just took over the entire world. Okay. He wanted Europe to still be a divided nation and have a bunch of weirdos and freaks there, I guess. I don't know. But go if you would to Proverbs chapter 14. Go to Proverbs chapter 14. You have to make sure that you're taking care of your economy. This is true of literal warfare. If you run out of money, you run out of funds, you run out of supplies, it's going to be rough for you. But another thing is you run out of troops, it's going to be bad for you. Now, if you think about the Civil War, there was a big problem there because the Union had like endless troops compared to the South. The South was actually a lot more fierce, better soldiers, better at shooting. But here's the problem. There just wasn't as many people. And so as a result of that, the Union could spare and they could just throw troops at you. And even though you're better, hey, if you just have enough troops to just keep throwing, you can just water it down and whittle it down and get to a point where you can just win through attrition. You can just win. I mean, how did they win at the Alamo? They didn't win through being better fighters. They just had, you know, like two trucks with like 5,000 guys in them, and it's just, you know, they just never ran out of guys. Sorry, it was a lot of jokes there, right? But it's just like, hey, why did they win at the Alamo? They just overwhelmed them with troops. It's said that many of the fighters of the Alamo, you know, they're killing 5-1, 10-1, 100-1 ratio. They're way better fighters. They're way better defenses. They're way better at, you know, killing. But here's the problem. If you have 5,000 men, you just get overwhelmed eventually. Yeah. And you just get destroyed. In the same way that, hey, if we don't have troops, if we don't have laborers, if we don't have people going out preaching the gospel, we could get overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the enemies of the Lord. I mean, there's so many enemies of the Lord. There's so many people that want to attack and destroy. And that's why it's important to have troops. Now, this is, of course, true carnally. This is, of course, true when it comes to the spiritual fight. You know, if you don't have enough men power, you can lose. Why is the movie 300 such an interesting movie or story? It's that somehow 300 men could keep like thousands, hundreds of thousands, yeah, even possibly millions of troops at bay because they found a bottleneck and they're able to basically just kind of like keep them there. But as soon as they get around them and they surround them, they immediately die. Again, this is a legend. This is just a story. But the battle of the 300 Spartans and they're fighting. And it's like while they have this little bottleneck and it's just one-on-one, they're good. But as soon as they get surrounded, it's just immediate doom. And in the same way, you know, if you don't have enough troops, you can just be overwhelmed, even if you're a superior warrior. It's like, hey, this is the best wide receiver out there. But if it gets triple teamed, you just can't really survive. That's why you need another wide receiver. That's why you need another guy out there. You need a running back. That's why you need other players on the team, because you can't just win with just one guy, right? I mean, that's what LeBron had to learn, right? I'm just kidding. You got to have some teammates, right? I mean, hey, you got to have somebody on your team that can help you. You need more troops. You need more players, even in God's economy. Hey, one person can't reach the entire world with the gospel. You need multiple people out there. You need a Scottie Pippen to pass it to, right? You need somebody. Proverbs chapter 14, look at what it says in verse 28. The Bible says, "In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince." You know what? There's nothing impressive about having no army. Hey, we have no troops. Good job. You know, and again, in the spiritual fight, it's just not that impressive. Now, here's the thing. Let's apply this to churches. A small church, is there anything wrong with a small church? Technically, no. A church can be planted, a church can be small. But here's the thing, staying small, there's no glory in staying a small church. Because then you're just going to accomplish small things. There's no glory in just never reaching people. There's no glory in just not getting people saved. I mean, the Bible says if you're abiding in me, you're going to bear forth much fruit. So here's a question, how can you be abiding in Christ and bearing no fruit? If you're bearing in Christ, if you're abiding in Christ, the Bible says you're going to be bearing much fruit. Show me a guy that's bearing much fruit, and I'll show you a guy abiding in Christ. Show me a guy bearing no fruit, and I'll show you a guy not abiding in Christ. Because when you get plugged in to Christ, he's a bright and shining light. There's power. There's the Lord's favor. You're going to tell me God, the God of the universe, is going to pour all of his spirit, power, might, influence, resources, and angels into a guy, and it's going to produce nothing? That makes no sense. I would think that it's going to cause an uproar. It's going to turn the world upside down. It's going to get a lot of people saved. It's going to piss a lot of people off. It's going to cause people to die. Like, there's going to be action. You know what I mean? Yeah. Yeah. You can't hook it up to a live wire and expect no electricity. And in the same way, if you see just no troops, no influence, no people, it's just kind of like, what's the point anyways? What's the glory anyways? And so you know what a church should do? They should adapt. If you're reaching no one, adapt. If you have no troops, adapt. Countries that have no troops, you know what they do? They immediately adapt. And you know what they do? I'm going to join a big country. It's like Israel's not stupid. They're like, we are screwed. We have no troops. We're 15 million people. They've always been that way, right? Before World War II, after World War II, I don't know how, it just stayed the same, right? There wasn't like a 6 million dip or something. But you know what they did? Hey, let's buddy up with the United States. Why does NATO even exist, folks? Those little tiny European countries can't defend themselves. They need to say like, hey, I'm joining up with this guy. I'm going to be buddies with this guy. Because they realize if you just are buddies with no one, you will perish. You got to have some troops. You got to have some people on your side. You got to have some buddies. You got to have some teammates. That's why alliances are even formed. Why did Hitler join up with the Italians? Why did he join up with the Japanese? Because he realized he can't do it on his own. He can't just take on the entire world literally by himself. He had to basically bring in some other people with him. He had to even make alliances. Why does the UK take on America? Because they need alliances. Without these alliances. Look, if you play Risk and you never make a temporary alliance, you're going to fail. You can't just sit here and piss everybody off and think you're going to win. You got to kind of have to be like, hey, we're buddies, right? And then later, you know, you're going to pull the Jewish trick and you're going to be like, I'm going to attack you now. And here's the question. Why did you eventually betray him and turn on him? Because he has a low amount of troops. If he had a huge amount of troops, you're going to keep being like, we're buddies, right? We're friends, right? You wouldn't just sit here and just attack him when he has all these troops and you have no troops. That's just a death sentence. You have to adapt or you die. Every single game, this is life, this is church. I want to go to another place and talk about one more point. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here's another way you should adapt is technology. And boy, this is crazy. There's been so many battles and wars over the history of our planet, of our lifetime, where technology was the main reason why a particular victory was had. Not because of the economy, not because of the number of troops, but sheerly because they had a technological advantage. And by having a technological advantage, well, you're going to win the battle. You're going to win the war. And let me tell you something. Technology is not the devil. I don't know. Let me say that again, all right? Technology is not the devil, okay? There are people out there that think technology is literally the devil. And they're so anti-technology in general. This is not a biblical concept. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, look at verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also in vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Messiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and harbergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now, if you think about what we just learned, notice that this guy cares about economy, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Did you read that? Where you notice that he said he had all of this, like, money, much cattle. He's a husbandman. He's a vine dresser. Notice he loved husbandry. Hey, this is a guy that cares about producing fruit. Yeah. Did you notice he had numbers of troops? And it wasn't just like, we don't care about numbers. It's like, 300,000, 2,600. He cares about numbers here, doesn't he? And then not only that, they like technology. They invented cunning devices to defend themselves and to protect themselves from what? From the enemy. Because these things are important. Now, of course, when you do these things, you will be strong. I mean, if you have great economy, you have great troops, number of troops, you have superior technology, you will be on the top of the food chain. You will be America. America, best economy, generally speaking. I mean, we have plenty of troops. I'm not saying we have the most. We have plenty. But you know what really causes America to be the superpower of the world? Technological advantage. Yeah. Through technological advantage is why we're superior, is why we have. And, of course, we spend more money on our defense, on our military, than many of these other countries. That's why we're so safe. That's why we live so peaceably, because we have the strong arrows and we have all these things on our towers that can shoot down and basically cause us to win the victory. But of course, what's the danger? What's the negative? Well, in verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Of course, when you're at the top of the food chain, you can become prideful. We should always avoid being prideful. But the problem was not being successful. The problem was not doing these right things. The problem was that he allowed himself to be prideful when he got successful. So, of course, we always need to be humble, and we need to realize that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord at the end of the day. But let me tell you something. Technology is not the enemy. Technology is your friend. Technology is why you live in such a safe country. Technology is why America is so prosperous. Technology is a good thing that can be used for good things. Now, look, anything can be abused. Anything can be taken advantage of. Anything can be misapplied. But at the end of the day, technology is not the problem. I want to go to Genesis chapter 11. Go to Genesis chapter 11. There's a story in the Bible about the Tower of Babel, and God comes down, and he disperses mankind abroad. And you could kind of take this story and just run with it in a bad direction. And one of those would be like saying, oh, the problem here is technology or something. But that's not the problem. And really, if you think about the story, the technology's not super high tech, okay? I don't know if you've read this story. Let's read verse 3. This is the technology that they had. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. So they had bricks and pitch. Do you think this is like rocket scientists? This is genius level. Do you think anybody thought of like, hey, we could make a brick and we could put some slime on it? Like, this isn't high tech, okay? It wasn't the technology that was the problem. It wasn't even high tech. It was low tech. It's just, let's put some bricks together, okay? What's the point? They want to reach into the heaven, okay? And then again, sorry for you flat earthers. They weren't trying to get to the actual heaven where God is. Yeah. Sorry you don't understand the Bible. Heaven here just means sky. This is what you would call a skyscraper. They want to build a big building, a big tower. What's the point? So they can have a name, lest they be what? Scattered throughout the earth. This is what they say, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So man just wants to stay together, have this skyscraper city, and they don't want to be dispersed. They don't want division. God doesn't like this. And he says in verse number 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So what happens? They want to be one. God wants them to be divided. God wants them to be scattered. And of course, God likes division. Have you ever read Genesis chapter 1? He constantly is dividing things. He's dividing the light from the dark. He's dividing the waters from the land. He's dividing the day from the night. God is a God of division. Jesus Christ came down from heaven and he said, think that I've come to give peace on earth? Nay, I say a sword. He says in other parallel passages, yea, rather division. God wants division from what? The good and the bad. He doesn't just want them all together in some Democrat city that's run by the Democrats, okay? He doesn't want evil to just be able to take over. And whenever everything's one, it's just more corruption. There's not going to be as much division. And I believe that is what we're reading from the story. If you're going to walk away from the story, you have to say it's about the scattering. It's not about technology. It's not like when people left, they didn't build cities again. As soon as they leave, they build cities again. Cain built a city as soon as he left. Yeah. Cities have always been built. Cities were continuing to be built. It's not that they had low tech. I mean, you look at places near India and stuff, they had some of the most advanced technology ever around this time. Whenever they have all kinds of river, you know, systems that they're using for their advantage for plumbing and water and agriculture. I mean, you look at some of these ancient civilizations. I mean, they're building pyramids, they're building towers, they're building large buildings. They had plenty of technology. God didn't cease technology. He just wanted them to be scattered. But then some people, they read the story and they're just like, tech bad. Okay, now there's a group like this called the Amish. And, you know, I heard an example this week, and they said, hey, I have a Tower of Babel with me. And they said, this is the Tower of Babel. Said, you know what this is? It's the Tower of Babel. Let me explain something to you. This is a mouse, all right? There's nothing wrong with it. It's not going to hurt you. Ah! They said, oh, well, you know, yeah, we need to be careful with this thing. It's a Tower of Babel, folks. We need to be afraid of the mouse. Look, this isn't going to harm you, Amish. Yeah. Yeah. This isn't going to hurt you, Mennonite. Yeah. This isn't going to hurt you, little Luddite. And look, there are people that want to avoid all technology. They're called Amish people. And what's so funny about it is they're hypocrites because it's not that they're avoiding technology. They're avoiding certain technologies. Yeah. It's not like the Amish are just avoiding technology. They're avoiding certain technologies that are random and arbitrary because it's a cult. Yeah, yeah. It's a cult.
Yeah, that's right.
And look, when people are trying to get you away from technology, it's a cult.
Yeah.
It is not of God. God is not against technology. Again, Amish wants you to be away from TV, radio, internet, smartphones. They don't want you to have cars because then you'll travel away from family and form outside friendships. They don't want you to have phones because then you'll actually talk to people that aren't in your family. They don't want you to have mass media, which distracts from the Bible. They don't want labor-saving devices. Idiots, okay? And they don't want any individualism. Look, this is what a cult is. A cult doesn't want you to talk to somebody else and be like, bro, he sounds like you're in a cult, man. Hey, technology didn't hurt you. Hey, did you know that you can actually read your Bible on your smartphone?
Yeah.
It doesn't even have to. Look, you can be a sinful, wicked person and be in an Amish culture. Look, I've talked to people that were Amish, and he says everybody's committing adultery, everybody's getting drunk, everybody's committing all the same sins that the regular world is committing. It's not like they're over there just having so much fun. Plus, they preach a false gospel anyways. They don't even believe the Bible anyways. You know, mass media is not keeping them away from the Bible. They're keeping themselves away from the Bible and good doctrine. And you know what? Be afraid of any person or any group that's trying to get you away from technology, away from family, saying, hey, you need to get a new culture. You know, don't get a technology job. There's some pastor that got up and said, hey, if you're getting a job in software or tech, you need to quit immediately.
Wow.
You need to stop getting a job in that technology field. 'Cause AI. What? So the whole world's going to be taken over by software? You should avoid software.
Yeah.
What? Why? How does that even make sense? Now, look, I understand that AI is going to disrupt a lot of industries. I understand that, hey, in times past, they were just hiring anybody with a heartbeat to go and type some code, and it got a little soft. Software got a little soft, okay? I get that a lot of people are losing their jobs right now in the tech industry. But you know what? A lot of people are doing better than ever in the tech industry, too. And, you know, this is what's so funny. The same pastor got up and said, you know, you don't want to get a tech job because it's dangerous. You know what you should do? Be a farmer. What? Yeah, you 18-year-old guys, become a farmer. I know you don't have any land, any agricultural experience, any farm equipment, any government contracts. Quote, become a farmer. You know, in the 1900s, like 30% of our workforce was farmers. Now it's like less than 1%. Why would you go back? It's like, oh, become blue collar. Look, I'm pro blue collar work. I'm pro blue collar jobs. But let me tell you something. Life is not about becoming blue collar or white collar. You know what it's about? Adapting. Because whether you're blue collar or not, you need to constantly adapt and improve so that you don't get left behind. And in white collar, you have to adapt or you're going to get left behind. Look, in software, you have to adapt or you'll get left behind. My dad was a computer programmer for IBM, and he learned older programming languages. And he worked until they became all obsolete, and then he was obsolete. I know what it's like. If you don't adapt, you will die in any industry, in any environment. And I remember working for a technological company, for a software company, and my bosses told me, they said this, every single day, 90% of the work I do, I don't even know how to do yet. They're saying, every single day of my life, I have to figure out how to even do it. I don't even know how to do it yet. That is a pressure. But you know what? They have to adapt or they're going to die. Computer programming languages change all the time. If you're not learning the new language, you're going to get left behind. If you're not learning the new software, you're going to get left behind. If you don't adapt AI, you will be left behind. Absolutely. Okay? But it's not this scary thing that's like, now no one's going to have a job. And look, just telling every single person, just become a plumber, just become an electrician, well, you know, that has consequences too. Because look, if you just have thousands of people all wanting the electrical job, you know what happens? Wages get lowered. You say, man, I have like 50 guys that want to work for me. I can pay even less. I can pay even lower wages. What happens if our government just annexes and just brings in even more illegals, just grants them amnesty or grants them more citizenship? What kind of jobs do you think they're going to take? Look, just going into blue-collar work, there could be a lower ceiling. I'm not here to demonize blue-collar work. I think it's great. Because let me tell you something. You learn the trade of being an electrician. You learn the trade of becoming a plumber, and you start your own company. You could make more money than any white-collar person. Look, if you want to make wealth, I've already preached that sermon, okay? And at the end of the day, owning your own business is typically the greatest way to have financial security and have financial success. But you know what? When you own your own company, you better adapt or die too, because you don't keep your customers happy. Look, there's no safety in this world. You know what you have to constantly do? Adapt or die. Don't be afraid of technology. But here's the thing. Because of technology, you have to adapt or die. You don't create chariots, the chariot country is going to come and invade you and take you over. Why did the Ottoman Empire, why was it able to come and destroy the Byzantine Empire? Because they had gunpowder and they put 600-pound rocks, stones, into cannons and fired them at their castles. And you know what? That castle that they thought was so safe, when you have a 600-pound cannonball flying at you, it's not so safe anymore. And it fell due to technology. You have a superior navy, you lose. Or you win. You lose to the superior navy. And, of course, it just keeps escalating, right? It was men on foot, then it's on a horse, then it's on a chariot, then it's the boats, then it's the aircraft. Now it's space. And of course, these things are important. You don't keep adapting, you will die. Hey, if you want to be successful in the workplace, be a constant learner. Constantly forcing yourself to grow, learn new things, challenge yourself, adapt or die. Hey, you want to be a successful Christian? You need to constantly adapt by reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, going to church, being challenged with good sermons. Don't go to a church where they're just going to tell you you're so wonderful. Greatest church ever. Let's not even count numbers anymore. Everyone's a winner. Participation trophy to everyone. Everyone gets a piece of Little Caesar pizza. You know, these are called Luddites is what they're called. In the 1800s, skilled textile workers were afraid of automated machinery. So you know what they did? They started just destroying the machines. They would literally go into the textile factories and they would just destroy the machines because they were so afraid of them. Wow. It made me think of these people that are trying to take down 5G towers. You know what I mean? They're like, oh no, 5G. So they're going there and they're trying to like throw them down. Look, you can't throw them down fast enough. Right. They're going to keep building them faster than you can tear them down. Right. You know, they're anti-big tech. There's neo-Luddites. These are new people that are alive. They're anti-big tech. They don't want you to do anything with AI. They're afraid of self-driving cars. It's like, dude, have you seen some of the people that drive? Self-driving cars is going to be an upgrade. You know what I mean? I mean, think about this. If we had self-driving cars, we would have no women drivers. Because they definitely didn't program the car, I'll tell you that. These people only want to use flip phones. They're just afraid. You know, we have to have the flip phone. Look, that's an advanced technology. Isn't it funny that they just cherry pick? I want 1990s technology. Because that's not of the devil, right? They say only do trade jobs, and they don't want you to go into any of the tech. Look, technology is not our problem. You know what's good about technology? When someone like Pastor Steven Anderson uploads all his sermons to YouTube and reaches hundreds of thousands of people, when all the old IB didn't want to do it. And you know what? Because they don't want to adapt, they're going to die. Because they don't want to replace their doctrine with replacement theology, they're going to die. Because this younger generation isn't idiots, and they're not going to sit here and shill for Israel. Look, go find me an 18-year-old, 20-year-old that loves Israel that's not being paid by Israel. And even he doesn't like them. He just pretends like he does. Look, you better adapt or you're going to die. You got to get people in your church. And look, these old IB churches, they're losing on all of these fronts. Their economy is going to be hurt when every boomer is just dying every single day. Just another boomer, just another boomer, just another boomer. They have no more troops coming in because they're losing the youth. And their technology is really poor. They're not adapting to technology. I want to be an early adopter of technology. I want to use technology. I'm not afraid of this. And, you know, people are misunderstanding this. They're like, oh, no one could ever build this or whatever. Okay, but you know, that could be said of literally like any product that we have today. If your claim is, I'm going to put you on a deserted island, make it. You couldn't even make the nice hammer from Home Depot if I put you on a deserted island. You're not going to be able to figure out how to make rubber and steel and you have a very crude hammer. You just kind of have a rock loosely tied together with some kind of a vine you found on a big stick. And this is your hammer. We would all probably just die. I'm sorry. I know you think there's maybe a few people here, but I'm just saying most of us would probably die if just put on a deserted island. You know, you're not going to know how to do virtually anything. The globalization, which causes us to have cheap products made from manufactured products all over the world, is not your enemy. And it's not the Tower of Babel. You know what it is? It's 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. It's 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. You know what it says? That there's many members in one body. This is 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. This is saying you have to have all of these parts in order to make this. And let me tell you something. A church needs many members in order to have a successful body. We need the nose and the eyes and the ears and the kneecaps and the appendix and all the parts that seem to be the least comely. Hey, God's going to give them even more honor. Because we need every single part of the body. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with being dependent because we're all dependent. There's these people that are prideful and they think, oh, I'm going to have a built truck, not a bought truck. Look, folks, no one has a built truck. No one went on a deserted island and built an engine. No one went on a deserted island and built, you just assembled parts. Congratulations. You're not better than everybody else. So many, you know, these farmer types typically want to think that they're better than everybody because they can do manual physical labor. That doesn't make you better than anybody. Having a white-collar job doesn't make you better than anybody. We all have our role to play. We all have our specialized knowledge. We all have our expertise. And we have to combine them together to create a great product. And you know what? This church is not one person. If y'all showed up to one person, you know what? It'd probably be in my house, which wouldn't happen because we just had a baby. So, you know, I don't know. We're meeting at a park. If there's no one there, there's no one for me to scream at and yell at. No one to laugh at my lame jokes, you know? I mean, look, this King James Bible is a product of so many different people and so many different technologies. Hey, I'm glad they went to China and got the printing press. Hey, I'm glad they went to China and got paper. You know, China is known for four, like, really important things. Gunpowder, paper, the printing press. This is my notes. There's a fourth one. Does anybody remember? What is it? Noodles, yeah. Copying everybody else, right? I don't know. Look it up. There's like four things. Oh, a compass. Look, the compass is awesome. Yeah. And you know, the compass isn't a bad thing. It's like some people are afraid of compasses even. They're afraid of digital compasses. They think that no one even knows how to use a compass anymore. It's like, you know, in times past, if you were lost in the woods without a compass, you'd have to, like, look into the sky. You might have to determine, like, where is the North Star. You might have to determine the trajectory of the sun to try to figure out where east and west is. Because obviously you could kind of tell, right? You can tell where the sun's setting and be like, okay, well, that's obviously west. Or it's coming up. Hey, that must be east. Or, hey, there's the North Star. That's where I'm headed. But today you have a compass and you're just like, bam, north. You didn't even have to try. That's not a bad thing. Compasses didn't hurt people by not having to use these obsolete skills of identifying these things in the sky. And having a digital compass doesn't harm our society. Having the ability to just pull up a King James Bible on your phone like this is not a bad thing. Being able to ask AI, hey, is the earth spinning? And for it to tell you, yes, you're an idiot if you don't believe this, is a good thing. But isn't it interesting? The people that don't like technology are idiots. They're going to stay stuck in the past, and they're going to destroy themselves. AI is not going to harm you. You know what? I believe AI is making me smarter every day. Look, I'm able to ask AI questions every day. I use AI all the time. I'm constantly learning and growing. I'm growing at a faster rate than ever before. Learning more. Being a software developer, I've never been able to accomplish more work in my life. I've been able to accomplish months of work and just days being a software developer. And let me tell you something. They're not going to get rid of every software developer. Now, the green-haired freak that just sat around and drank lattes all day and did nothing, yeah, he's probably going to be gone. And I'm not super sad about all the San Francisco layoffs. Okay? But at the end of the day, you know what? There's room for technology jobs. There's room for blue-collar jobs. There's room for all kinds of jobs. Many jobs of the future don't even exist yet. My dad, when he was trying to become a software developer, he was going into an industry. They said, the job that you're going to get doesn't even exist yet. It's not a problem. But you know what? You got to adapt. What is the lesson? Adapt or die. You're going to have to constantly adapt. Plumbers are going to have to learn how to use AI tools. Farmers are going to have to use AI tools. I don't care what job you have. AI is going to make you and force you to adapt. And if you stay soft, you're going to die. If you're a church and you stay soft, you're going to die. You know, as a church, we need to stay adapting and embracing the Word of God and constantly improving and getting better. That's why you need hard preaching. Otherwise, you might just become a gross person. You know what? We want to make sure that we're constantly adapting and growing. Technology is not the devil. We want to make sure that we're improving our economy, our troops, our tech. Why? Because the work of the Lord is important. And, you know, when we allow these things to go by the wayside, you know what we're really doing? We're just showing contempt for the things of God. I want to use every tool, every resource, and every troop that we have to get as many people saved as possible. I don't want to leave anything on the table. And you know what? I would rather be embarrassed and get more people saved than just be afraid of correction. Than be afraid of being shamed, afraid of being wrong, afraid of having to adapt, afraid of having to grow. You know, if you want to make more money, you're going to have to grow. You want to be successful in this life, you're going to have to grow. You want to get more people saved, you're going to have to grow and be stretched beyond your comfortable little life, your comfortable little means. And if you don't, look, the enemy will come in and destroy you anyways. You can sit in your castle, but then they're going to come with that 600-pound stone, and they're going to shoot it through your castle. You know, you got to have God on your side. And it's so important as a Christian. Please believe John 15. If you're not bearing fruit, you're in dangerous territory. If a church isn't emphasizing the first works, they're in dangerous territory. And we have to repent. And we have to make sure that we're right with God, and we have to adapt or we'll die. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word. Thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to grow. I pray that you would help press the importance into our hearts and our minds of the gospel, of getting people saved. You'd press into our hearts and minds the importance of growing, of getting knowledge, of receiving correction, of constantly pressing ourselves and pushing ourselves to be better versions of ourselves, to learn more, to grow more. I pray that you wouldn't allow people to be afraid of change, afraid of technology, afraid of growth, afraid of correction, afraid of hard preaching, afraid of the enemies of this world. I pray that you would cause us to have more knowledge and more growth and more success. And as we grow and we have success, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to forget that it's you that gives us that success. It's you that gives us that knowledge. It's you that gives us that wealth. We wouldn't be prideful or lifted up, but we'd be humble. But we're humble enough to use what you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last song this morning, let's go to song number 379. Song number 379, Bringing in the Sheaves. Song 379, let's all sing that out together.
Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the noontime, waiting for the heart.
Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves.
Great singing, everybody. You were all dismissed.